All right, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you're our guest this morning, we're glad you're with us. We hope you feel right at home. We've been studying through the life of Christ, and here at Christmas, we skipped over some of the earlier parts in Christ's life. I wanted to wait till we came back around the time of Christmas to dive back into these. But today we're going to look at when Jesus was taken to the temple to be dedicated. In Luke chapter 2, well, really throughout the Gospels, we see countless testimonies to who Jesus is. Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only way to God, to the Father. But we also see countless other testimonies from other people throughout his life. We see it at his birth. Remember the testimony of the shepherds. They recognized who Jesus was. The testimony of the angels. At different times, we see during his ministry, we see the testimony of so many different people. We see it at his crucifixion. You remember the Roman centurion who said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And then after his resurrection, he appeared to multitudes of people who truly testified that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, following his birth, immediately after his birth is where we are today, there are also some testimonies I want us to look at from those who said, "This is the Son of God, this is the Messiah." So, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 21 through 24. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's Word as we read it. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Father, I pray as we look at your word today that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see the testimony of these four people that we'll look at. Help us to understand the importance of their testimony and their faithfulness and obedience to the things that you had commanded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus was clearly recognized as the Messiah as an infant. And what we see here, we see the testimony I mentioned of four different people. And the first two I want us to look at are Joseph and Mary. Through their obedience, we see their testimony. During this time, let me back up. During this time, there were different groups of people, people who were influential. In Jerusalem, you had, of course, the Sadducees. The Sadducees would have been the religious, they were liberal theologically. They were liberal when it came to the Scriptures. But they were also kind of the majority. They were in the majority at this time. The high priest was a Sadducee, and the chief priest that he surrounded himself with, they were Sadducees. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing religious council of that time. And so you had the Sadducees. You also had the Pharisees. They were the religious minority. It'd be like Republicans and Democrats to us today. But you had the, it really was. Even though they were religious leaders, they were also the political. Because remember, Israel was a theocracy. And so you had political and religious things intermingled. But the Pharisees would have been the conservative. They would have been conservative religiously. They would have taken Scripture literally. They would have, for the most part, believed what Scripture said. And they were in the minority as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. Well, when you think, there were also some others. There were the Essenes. They were hermits. They were the ones who wrote many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But the Essenes were much like the Pharisees, with the exception they withdrew from society. They saw the wickedness in society and they withdrew. They just decided we're not going to be a part of it. Well, then you had the zealots, the religious zealots. They were purely political in what they wanted to do. They didn't like the rule of the Roman government and they pushed for anarchy. They pushed for the overthrow, a violent overthrow of the Roman Empire. So you had all these different competing groups who were influential in Jewish society, but you also had a righteous remnant. You had this small, they were the smallest of all the groups. This righteous remnant who held true to the Word of God. They held true to the law. They held true. They didn't just follow the law religiously. They followed it faithfully. They were faithful to what God had commanded them to do. And Mary and Joseph were in that religious, that small religious remnant. They lived by faith and obedience to God and His law. And in doing so, by living by true faith and obedience, they demonstrated their true love and worship to God. Worship is so much bigger even for us today. We can go through all the religious motions, we can do all the rudiments and all those different things and still not worship God. True worship worships in spirit and in truth. Worship comes from the heart. It's what's on the inside, not so much what's on the outside. But Mary and Joseph, they truly demonstrated true faith, true love, and worship of God. Here we see in verse 21, Mary and Joseph were obedient to dedicate Jesus to God. This was something, and this, through their obedience, we see their testimony. We see their righteous conduct in their own lives. Verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We see their testimony and their obedience through Jesus' circumcision. Now, circumcision was a requirement of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. We see those Genesis chapter 17. You also see it in Leviticus, in the Mosaic law, in Leviticus chapter 12. Circumcision primarily had three purposes. Number one, the obvious health benefits. Number two, it was a mark of Israel's national identity. That was given all the way back with Abraham. He said, "All your male children," he told Abraham, "must be circumcised. This is your identity." But number three is probably the most important. The third purpose of circumcision was it was symbolic of the need for cleansing of sin passed through procreation. The Jewish people fully understood that we were born sinners. We were born in sin. We inherit our sin nature from Adam. And the rite of circumcision was a reminder of that. It was a reminder that this child was born in sin through procreation. But why Jesus? You ask the question, why would Jesus need to be circumcised? Well, he's the Son of God. He was perfect. Well, the Scripture is very clear that Jesus must be born under the law. The Messiah, when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at God's requirements, the bottom line was the Messiah must be born under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, at the perfect time in human history, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And it's important to note, you say, well, of course he was born of a woman. I know when you read that, initially you might kind of snicker and say, well, that's obvious. But that's important for him to be the Messiah, to be the God-man, fully God, fully man. He had to come to earth and be born of a woman. That's the significance of that. But he was born of a woman and born under the law, meaning he kept the law perfectly. Jesus lived under the law. He lived and was obedient to the law. Now, there were times where he challenged. You say, well, now he and the religious leaders didn't get along. Well, yeah, that's true, but Jesus never violated the law. You know, you have to remember the Jewish law, there were many things that the Pharisees added to the law. Even today, I remember when I was in Israel, I've mentioned this before, on the Sabbath, it was amazing to see on Saturday, to see the Jewish quarter shut down, nothing going on, nothing open. We could learn a lot from them, couldn't we? We kind of talked about that during Sunday school. It's important that we not get so caught up in our work that we can't take a day off. God instituted the Sabbath as a day of rest. And in Jerusalem there in the Jewish quarter, everything shuts down. On Friday, the Muslim quarter shuts down. And on Sunday, the Christian quarter shuts down. And the Armenian quarter, they shut down. There is no business. There's nothing going on. They still observe their quote-unquote Sabbaths. But Jesus, you remember, there was one occasion where Jesus was healing someone. Here comes the Pharisees. Oh no, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Now how dumb was that? You see someone in need. You see someone who is sick. And in their legalism, they, oh no, you can't do that on Sunday. Or you can't do that on Saturday. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Somehow that's violating the law. You're not resting. And Jesus' response to them, he wasn't challenging the law. He challenged what they had added to it. He said, if an ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to leave the ox in the ditch? Nobody in their right mind would. And he said, nobody in their right mind would allow someone to suffer when they could minister healing to them on the Sabbath. But why Jesus? He had to be born under the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Remember, Jesus himself said, many thought when Jesus had come to replace the law, per se. But that's not true. Jesus said himself, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus himself said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus said, I came to show you how to do it. I came to fulfill the law. I came to live a perfect, sinless life under the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law and followed the law perfectly. But he also was circumcised to fulfill all righteousness. And that's a key phrase. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we studied this when Jesus was baptized. Remember, John didn't want to baptize him. He said, I can't baptize you. You're so much more important than I am. You outrank me. I should be baptized by you. But Jesus' response, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus answered, said to him, permit it to be so now. And listen to what he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He did what was right and according to the law of God. Baptism was something that was practiced by Jews as well, and it still symbolized the repentance and confession of sin. Jesus said, this is something I need to do to fulfill all righteousness. And his circumcision was in that same category. This was something he needed to do to fulfill all righteousness and be obedient to God's law. Verse 21, we see through Mary and Joseph's obedience in naming Jesus, we see the testimony that he was the Christ. It was Jewish custom. You look at verse 21. It says, for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. It was customary at the eighth day, when the child was circumcised, for them to name him at that point. Jesus is actually Jesus. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Joshua, Yeshua. And it means Yahweh saves. A very fitting name for our Savior. But in naming him, they demonstrated their obedience to the angel's instructions. They understood the angel was sent to them by God. They understood that. And so they were being obedient to God, obedient to the angel's instructions by naming him Jesus, because that name was significant. They believed Yahweh saves. They believe our child. They believed their child was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. come to save the world from its sins. They didn't understand how everything would work. They didn't understand all the details of God's plan, but they believed that He was. Think of all the things God had sent their way to explain this to them. They believed, and they obediently named Him Jesus. Verse 22, we move on to another thing we see through Mary's purification. Now, this might be a part that you're not, maybe you hadn't heard explained before. But when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Mary's purification was a ceremonial requirement of the Mosaic law, we see in Leviticus chapter 12. For a newborn male child, the mother is deemed ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And for whatever reason, we don't really know for sure. If it was a female child, the time doubles. She's deemed unclean for 80 days. We really don't know why, but that's just the way it was. For 40 days, though, here's what it meant. Mary was unable to touch anything holy or sacred, and she was unable to go to the temple. Now, it was significant, though. We don't know why 40 days. We don't know why 80 days. But what we do know is this. It was a symbolic reminder, much like circumcision. This was a reminder to the parents that, like the child, the parents were born into sin. It's a reminder at that event when that child is born, remember, you were born in sin. You were born in sin. So, but Mary was faithful to complete the days of her purification, to be ceremonially clean according to the law of Moses. Then, after 40 days, they took Jesus, it says, to present Him to the Lord, or to dedicate Him to God. We see that as an act of faithfulness. Verse 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Jesus was presented in the temple. Now, it wasn't a requirement for Him to be presented to the temple, presented in the temple. That wasn't part of the law, but He did need to be dedicated to the Lord at some point. We see that in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It was a requirement of the Mosaic law. And after 40 days, Mary's purification period is complete. Joseph and Mary, they take Jesus to the temple to dedicate Him. And Mary also did one other thing in verse 24. Not only did they take Him to present Him to the Lord, but Mary went to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. In Leviticus chapter 12, we see that Mary, as the mother, was also required to offer a sacrifice, which she did. So I say all that to say this. Through Joseph and Mary's faithfulness, their obedience to the law, they fulfilled all righteousness themselves. And they fulfilled all righteousness in Jesus. And through the acts that they did, through circumcising Jesus, through naming Him Jesus, and in obedience to the angel's command, by Mary following the law prior to His dedication, and through dedicating Him and offering the sacrifice, we see Mary and Joseph's righteous character. And that righteous character, their righteousness validates their testimonies concerning Jesus. They fully trusted that Jesus was the Messiah. We move on in verse 25. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now remember what I told you about Mary and Joseph. They were part of the righteous remnant, that small group. Well, Simeon was too. And it's important to note, Luke describes him here in this gospel. He was just and he was devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Luke wanted us to understand, Luke was very descriptive. He was a physician. He was very descriptive in the things that he said and detailed. But he wanted us to understand, hey, Simeon was part of this righteous remnant as well. He wasn't part of those other groups. But at Jesus' birth, the temple was filled with corruption. It was filled with corrupt religious leaders. They were more worried about their power and their influence than they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, leading people to worship God, performing the temple sacrifices and the work there in the temple. The Old Testament, though, had provided hundreds of specific details about the Messiah, but they missed it. All those corrupt people, they missed it because of their spiritual blindness and their self-righteous pride. However, this small righteous remnant would recognize Jesus when He came. They knew God's Word, they trusted God's promises, and they lived by faith. And Simeon was no different. He testified that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 26, it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Again, Simeon was a just and devout man. He was part of that righteous remnant. But he looked for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation just means comfort. And the only comfort that Israel would see, remember, as they lived under the rule and occupation of the Roman Empire, the only consolation they would ever see would be the return of the Messiah. That would be the only consolation and comfort they would have. But Simeon looked for that. He looked for the coming, the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah who would come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to Simeon, "You will not die until you see the Messiah." And in verse 27, it says, "So he came by the Spirit." He's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit as well. The Spirit led him to go to the temple on this particular day, this particular time, at this right time. He had a divine appointment with the Messiah that he had been looking for. "And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and he just praises God. Simeon knew immediately. Obviously, the Spirit of God had to reveal this to him. But Simeon proclaims three things, it says here. As we look at verse 29, here's what Simeon's response was. He blessed God and then he looked at them and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon proclaims three basic things. Number one, he says, "God has kept His promise to me. God has been faithful. I can now die in peace," verse 29. Verse 30, he says, "I have seen God's salvation with my own eyes. I have seen the Messiah, and I'm holding Him in my arms." And the third thing, and this is something that if there were any Jewish people around, they probably wouldn't have liked it. He says, did you catch what he said? "My eyes," verse 30, "have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to" who? "To the Gentiles. And the glory of your people Israel." Simeon was very specific in saying this child was not just for the people of Israel, he was to bring revelation and salvation to the Gentiles. It was a shocking thing that, and that's why in verse 33, it's no wonder, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." That was a new concept. Jesus is here for the Gentiles too? They marveled at it. They were amazed. Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon makes these wonderful proclamations, but then he issues two warnings. He says, number one, this child is going to cause division. This child is going to divide something. Well, what's he going to divide? He's going to divide the wheat from the chaff. He's going to divide the wolves from the sheep. The saved and the unsaved. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus Himself said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus knew this. Jesus came to call people to make a decision. Follow me or reject me. Receive me as the Son of God or reject me. There was no middle ground. There was a division there. Salvation or damnation. One or the other. You couldn't have, there was no middle ground. This child, Simeon says, will cause this division. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." There's the division. Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth. There will come a time. You know, most of us think "Joy to the World" is a Christmas song. It's actually not. When you read what it says, it's referring to His second coming. But it's a wonderful Christmas song. I'm not saying don't sing it at Christmas. Kind of like I messed up y'all's nativity last week. But, I mean, there's just a lot of traditional things that we take for granted. That's one of them. "Joy to the World" talks about His second coming. Jesus did not come His first time to bring peace. The only peace, He is the Prince of Peace. But remember, Jesus came to bring peace between us and God, to reconcile that relationship that had been broken by sin. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world and to bring us back to God. But He also came to bring division, and division in the sense that He's going to call us to a decision. There are some who will receive Him, some who will not. Some will have life, some will not. But the second thing Simeon says, and this parenthetical statement that Luke includes here kind of throws you off, so I'm going to read it a different way. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And then he told Mary, "And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." He said not only will He cause division, because of that, this child is going to be opposed. He's going to be rejected by many people. He tells Mary, "You're going to grieve for this child." And ultimately, she did, watching Jesus suffer and die on the cross. But throughout His life, you remember at the wedding of Cana, we see a first glimpse of what could have been Mary's first grief. When Jesus did not refer to her as mother, He referred to her as woman. Her little boy had grown up, and their relationship had changed. And that perhaps caused her grief. And there were many other occasions we could look at where they interacted, but ultimately her grief would be watching her firstborn son die and suffer on the cross. But Simeon also said He will expose the thoughts of many hearts. He will reveal the wickedness in men's hearts. He will reveal our sin. As He speaks truth, and as He is the light of the world, He will shine light on darkness and reveal the wickedness of many men's hearts, and therefore He will be opposed. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Simeon, though, clearly testified that Jesus was the Messiah. He's not the Messiah that many were looking for, but he was the biblical Messiah who came, as Isaiah had prophesied, to suffer and die and take away the sins of the world. And finally and briefly, we see a brief encounter with another person, the prophetess Anna, in verse 36. It says, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." Anna was a prophetess. We don't know exactly what that means. The daughters of Philip, when we look in the book of Acts, they're the only ladies in the New Testament referred to as prophetesses. There were others in the Old Testament. Isaiah's wife was referred to as a prophetess. But really, in the New Testament, there's no other people other than the daughters of Philip, the evangelist. But here, Anna is referred to as a prophetess. In any case, she communicated God's truth. She was, as a prophet, she would communicate God's truth to people. But one thing that's worth pointing out, she was of the tribe of Asher. You remember when the kingdom divided, 10 tribes went north. 2 tribes stayed south. The northern kingdom was Israel, southern kingdom was Judah. And Asher was one of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. Assyria came in, they wiped them out. But before Assyria arrived, King Hezekiah of Judah, the southern kingdom, he wrote letters to the northern kingdom and he urged the people, return to the Lord, because idolatry was great in the northern kingdom. That's why God brought the Assyrian army to them. It was judgment. Judgment was coming. And God, through Hezekiah urged them, return to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is where we see this story. He urged them, return to the Lord. Come to Judah. Come to Judah before it is too late. And the Bible records later in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles that there were some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, those 3 tribes, they did return to the Lord and return to Judah. They sought refuge in Judah, and then the Assyrians came in and just totally wiped out the northern kingdom. They were unusually brutal. They took no prisoners. They killed everyone. But I thought this was interesting, though, because you hear that old saying, the lost tribes, the ten lost tribes of Israel. They're not really all lost, because at least 3 of them went to Judah. People from those 3 tribes. Anyway, that was worth pointing out. She was of one of those tribes. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was an elderly widow who served God in the temple day and night constantly. And what happens in verse 38 is amazing. While Simeon is talking to Mary and Joseph, here comes Anna. She walks up while this conversation is going on. In that instant, she walked up. And immediately she gave thanks to the Lord and she spoke of Him to who? What does it say? To all those who looked for the redemption of Israel. She goes out and she praised God, but then she began telling everyone there about Jesus in the temple. She openly testified to others who were looking, as Simeon, the consolation of Israel, those who were looking for the Messiah, she went out and boldly proclaimed, He's here. He's right here. All of these people who encountered Jesus throughout His life had to make a decision. They had to decide, who is Jesus? Who is this man? You know, we have to do that today too. We have to make a decision. Either Jesus is a liar. He made all this stuff up. He pulled off the greatest con and all of human history and has fooled billions of people. Maybe he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He didn't know what he was doing. Or maybe he is the Lord he claimed to be, as many witnesses have told us. We have to decide. Your salvation depends on it. Who is Jesus to you? Many have testified throughout Scripture. Many have said, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. So my question to you this morning is, who is Jesus to you? Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you fully depending on Him for your salvation and the work that He did on the cross of Calvary? Not anything you've done or anyone else has done. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy are. It doesn't matter what church you go to. Do you know Jesus? Because that is the only thing that will bring you salvation and forgiveness of your sins. If you know Jesus Christ, as we look at these testimonies throughout Scripture and we look at the four that we looked at today, let me ask you, what does your testimony say about what you think, who you think Jesus is? What does your testimony say? When people see you and they hear you and they observe your manner of life, what does your life say about Jesus? A lot of times we are the only gospel people will ever hear. We're the only Bible people will ever read and see. What does my life say about Jesus? Because if I truly believe it, my life's going to reflect it. If I truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and Savior, if I truly believe what the Word of God says, my life will reflect it. What does your life say? Father, I pray as we enter this brief time of invitation that You would speak to our hearts. Help us to be open and honest before You. I pray for that person that's maybe never surrendered their life to You as Lord and Savior. I pray today would be the day of salvation for them, that today they would turn from their sin and admit they're a sinner, and that they would say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that He is the Son of God, and I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. I pray today would be the day they would do that. For the Christians in the room, help us to understand that our words, our attitudes, our actions, and our testimony matters, because it tells a lost and dying world what we really think about Jesus. If there are Christians here who need to come to the altar, they say, I'm not being the witness I need to be. My attitude's not where it needs to be. My heart's not where it needs to be. So that I can be an effective and clear witness for Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come, kneel before You, and surrender whatever it is that's holding them back. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.